Welcome to Friday Night Service. We've just been singing about our sin and Christ and the forgiveness that he offers. And tonight is going to be a little bit of an extended meditation on what God saved us from. So it's going to be a little heavy. It's going to be heavier than usual. I'm going to struggle. Just work with me as I work through the emotions on the topic in general and just on speaking about it in front of other people. So as Matt said, the topic is hell, and I'm just going to start out by reading some quotes from some famous persons to get our brains thinking. Mark Twain said, "Go to heaven for the climate and go to hell for the company." Ricky Gervais said, "You won't burn in hell, but be nice anyway." George Bernard Shaw said, "Hell, in short, is a place where you have nothing to do but amuse yourself." William Faulkner said, "I'm bad and I'm going to hell and I don't care. I'd rather be in hell than anywhere where you are." Or this one, "Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." That's John Milton. And of course, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And that's Jesus Christ himself. So, tough topic. To recap, we've talked about Jesus as the only way to heaven the first week. Last week, we talked about abortion. Next week, we're talking about gender and sexuality. And this week, we're talking about hell. And I expect that this topic is difficult for everyone in this room. And if you're a visitor, like I said, it's going to be a little weighty. Hang in there. We'll get to the good news at the end. So I'm going to pray one more time and just ask God for help. God, I do ask you for help. I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and truthfully, God. Pray that you would give people an openness to receive what you've spoken to us. And just pray that you would teach us how in the world this applies to our daily lives as we wrestle through it. We ask in Jesus' name. So we'll start out with, we're going to work through hell by talking about three questions. We're going to talk about what is hell, what's the purpose of hell, and how could a loving God send people to hell. We'll finish up with some so what applications. Before any of that, just real quick foundation. The whole foundation of hell is sort of set on judgment in general. Acts 17, 30 and 31. You can feel free to open your Bible if you want. Verse here is on the screen. It says, "He," meaning God, "has fixed a day." Or I'll start a little earlier, sorry. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." There's a few things in this verse that I just want to point out quickly. The first is that God has fixed a day. I think you hear about the day of judgment, and you know, it can kind of seem like this ethereal, far-off point in the imaginary future, but to realize that God has fixed a day at the beginning of the creation of the world, he set the span, the length of earth and civilization at a certain point. He said, "Earth and civilization will last this long, and on this day I will judge the earth." And there's a countdown somewhere, second by second, day by day, that's counting down, 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 and one day it's going to flip over all zeros. And that's going to be the day, and that's just helpful to realize that this is a real thing. This is a coming day that's coming. And the second thing that I'm going to really emphasize tonight and try to help us understand is that the judgment that's done is done in righteousness. God is righteous. God is just. God will always do what's right. And so as we work through this, we have to just exercise some trust in God that even if it doesn't make sense to us, he's doing it in righteousness. And the last thing is that he's given us assurance, right? So we can talk about all this stuff, right? And hell, so is hell real? A lot of people can say a lot of things. We believe that what we're saying is the truth. And why is that? It says here that God has given assurance to all by what? Anyone finish the verse? Right, raising Christ from the dead. Jesus said these things, and to prove that what he said was truth and that he was really from God, he rose back from the life. So if someone else comes and tells me that hell isn't real and they also rise from the dead, then they might have a fighting chance at just kind of, it's very compelling, and I just always want to keep going back there, that there's good reason for the things that we believe. And that's important to remember, especially as we talk to unbelievers. So we'll move into what is hell? What is hell? What does the Bible say? So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Matthew 13. We're going to look at one of Jesus's descriptions of hell. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. Jesus meant for us to understand this and to believe in it. And in Matthew 13 is just one. It's a pretty typical description of hell. I have to give you a little context. In Matthew 13, he tells the parable of the weeds. So if you're unfamiliar with the parable of the weeds, there's a farmer, and he sows a bunch of wheat in his field. So he's going to grow some wheat. Pretty normal story so far. But then he has an enemy over here that decides he's going to plant weeds in with the wheat. And this particular weed that he plants looks so much like the wheat that you can't tell them apart at the beginning. And so you want to pluck up the weeds, but you can't tell them apart. And so at the end of the parable, this is what the master says to his servant. He said, "Let both grow up together until harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." So this wheat is gathered up into bundles and it's burned. And a few verses later, in verse 36 and 37, the disciples come up to him and say, "What was that about the weeds? Like, what in the world does that mean?" And he goes through the different portions of the parable and he explains it. And when he gets to the part about the weeds, this is what he says in verse 40. "Just as the weeds in the parable are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." I'm going to pull out four things about hell from this section of Scripture. Well, five things, technically. The first thing is that it's a real place. So Jesus talks about it as a real place. It's really interesting that in the parable, the weeds are bound and they're cast into the fire. And his explanation of the parable, lawbreakers and causes of sin get thrown into the fiery furnace. So the fiery furnace, that's not in the context of a parable. That's Jesus saying what actually happens. So it is a real place. We'll talk about some of the other stuff. It's a physical place. It's a physical place of destruction. So if there's anything in common between everyone's understandings of what hell is, it's flame, right? Like, there's always flame, there's always fire, and that's because in the Scripture, it's universally described that way. And what happens to a bundle of wheat if you throw it into the fire? Right? It's completely consumed. It's destroyed into ashes. And that, so it's pretty commonly understood, and I don't have a stance one way or another, but it's pretty commonly understood that the flames in Scripture about hell are metaphorical, and that they symbolize a complete and utter destruction, right? So our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says. And so it's possible that the flames are a symbol of that destruction, but if it is a symbol, it doesn't still give us much comfort. The destruction is still very real. Jesus says that we should fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's a weighty thing, but that is one of the things that this passage teaches us about hell. The second is not any more fun. Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that's indicating that in hell it will be a place of intense sorrow and also intense anger. It will be a place of extreme sadness, pain, shame, regret, loneliness, despair. And also be a place of amazing anger, which we'll come back to the anger a little bit later and what that's caused by. The third thing that this passage tells us, it says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And it's clear here that he's contrasting hell against the kingdom of God. And that hell, ultimately, and it talks about this in other places, and some people would say this is the primary punishment of hell, is to be separated from God, right? From all goodness. Think of the verse, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is admirable, whatever is praiseworthy. Think about such things, because that's what God is. In the absence of God, there's none of those things. There's nothing good. There's nothing praiseworthy. There's nothing that can bring joy. It is punishment away from the presence of the Lord. And the last thing that this passage teaches us about how Jesus ends the parable by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. This passage teaches us that hell is a place that many people won't believe in until they arrive. So, I'm praying that all of us here have ears to hear tonight. We all have ears, we're all hearing, right? But there's another level of really hearing, of really believing what God is saying to us. So, are you with me? Don't kind of check out emotionally. It's good for us to feel the weight of this. Jesus gave us emotions for a reason. So that's what hell is. So what in the world, if that's what hell is, what is the purpose, right? Why? Why? Well, the primary purpose of hell throughout the scripture is simply said to serve God's justice. And justice is a huge theme in the Bible, and to me it really seems like we in America take justice for granted. Like certainly our justice system is corrupt in many ways, right? But for the most part, if someone commits a crime, they're going to get punished. They're going to go to jail or prison. They're going to pay a fine. There's going to be some repercussion. We can have general assurance that when a crime is committed or if someone commits a crime against us, that we can take it to the authorities and that crime will be punished. Other cultures, other times, nothing like that. Nothing like that. The Bible talks a lot, and it may be confusing. You hear him say, well, just scales are my delight, and he talks a lot about justice, and that's because in other contexts, it is not a given. Evil runs rampant, and there's no authority to do anything about it. The poor people are taken advantage of, and there's no one they can go to get justice. And so when you kind of understand it, when you kind of try to separate yourself culturally from where we're at and understand justice the way that other people experience it, we can gain a greater appreciation of it. And it's certainly true that God loves justice. He loves fairness, equity. He's completely impartial. The rich and the famous don't get any special treatment from God. So we take it for granted. It's amazing to imagine a world without justice where no one is held accountable for their actions. And this is where it starts to hit home even more and becomes somewhat terrifying, because in Proverbs, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it declares that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now listen to these other verses. Colossians 3 says the wrongdoer, and that's us, right? Remember, like, we're connecting now. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In Numbers, Moses writes that God will by no means clear the guilty. Proverbs 17 says, whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, is an abomination. So if God told innocent or guilty people that they were innocent, declared them innocent, he would be an abomination to himself, right? So it's not possible. God is a completely righteous judge. And what we have to grapple with is that hell is a fair and equitable punishment for the sins that we've committed. So, big picture, the purpose of hell is to serve God's justice. And I think if we break it down more, we'll see two sides of that. We'll see a hatred side and a loving side. And so we're going to dive even deeper, and this next point is going to be the most difficult maybe and challenging. But there's a hatred side, and we'll talk about the love side. There's a hatred side of God's justice that I defined as satisfying his wrath, which is a term everywhere in the scripture. And so what we have to ask ourselves and think about is our God an angry God? And most people, their default answer would be no. But that's not true. Our God is a very angry God. You have to ignore huge sections of your Bible to not realize that God is angry, right? Huge sections of the Old Testament, the entire book of Revelation, right? The doctrine of hell makes no sense at all if you don't understand and grapple the fact that God is angry. God has amazing anger. This is a lens that I think would help so many people to understand a lot of the Bible, is to understand that, yes, God is angry. Now, obviously, that takes a lot of qualification, right? Am I saying that God is not loving? No, the Old Testament is clear. It says God is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, right? It says that multiple times in the Old Testament. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. So we recognize that, but why is it that we are forbidden from taking revenge when others do wrong? God forbids us from taking revenge. And it's because he says multiple times, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is angry. Psalm 7:11, it says the same verse that says that God is a righteous judge. It says, and God feels indignation every day. Another verse says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God feels anger. We have to understand that. But listen, God is patient, right? We talked about that. God waited 400 years for the sins of the Amorites to fill up to a certain point before he sent Joshua and the Israelites in to be his tool of justice, right? We look at that and like, why did God ask them to wipe out all those people? And we don't see the amazing length of time that God waited and waited and waited, and the anger built up and up and up, and he waited and waited and waited, and finally, he said, that's the end. God is amazingly patient, but there is an end to his patience, and that's huge, and that is not a fun fact, but it is inescapable in the scriptures. God's wrath is a theme that's weaved throughout the Bible, and we can't run from it. We can't, in our desire to defend God's love, we can just sort of put God's anger off in a box. But they both exist. But here's something that might help. It's a quote by J.I. Packer. And Packer says, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally a noble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. The reason we struggle to believe that God is angry is because we compare it to human anger, which is almost always sinful, right? When I get angry, it's almost never righteous. It's almost always sinful. It's irritable, right? It's morally noble. It's self-indulgent. It's capricious. God's anger is none of those things. God's anger is a necessary reaction to objective moral evil. That's a helpful quote for me just to understand God's anger. And so I there are more challenging verses. In fact, I have one, and I'm not going to say it. There are more challenging verses about God's anger that we could talk about. But the point is just that we believe in it. We don't discard some things in the Bible because of others. But here's the good news. If you're a believer in Christ, right, is God angry with you? No. No, God is not angry with the believer at all. Why? Because all that anger was poured out on Christ, right? So God has anger, but he also has this amazing love. And we'll talk more about that. The message will pick up a little bit from here. So that's sort of the hatred side of God's justice, and I would say there's also the loving side of God's justice. So far we've said that hell's purpose is to serve God's justice, satisfy God's wrath, and then I would say sanctify God's kingdom. There's a portion of God's kind of expulsion of people to hell that's for the point of loving his people, of creating a safe haven for them in heaven, in the kingdom. God delights to vindicate his people. God delights to reward your faith when you are faithful. And God is working to not just save us sinners, but to create a place for us to live with him forever, right? So it said in Matthew 13, when Jesus was talking, that he would take all causes of sin and all evildoers out, and then the righteous would shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so for the gospel, this has huge implications for me, because it means that, yes, I'm forgiven and God is no longer angry with me, but still I can't step into to heaven, because heaven is perfect, and once I step in, right, is it perfect anymore? It's not perfect. So God, in the gospel, takes it one step further, and he makes us new, right? He makes us new creations. So now I have a new self that's perfect, that's created in the likeness of God after true righteousness and holiness. And he removes all causes of sin from the kingdom, right? It's like the Garden of Eden, but without the serpent, right? What was he doing there? Like the kingdom of heaven has no causes of sin. Like, it is perfect. And so part of God's purpose in hell, yes, is to satisfy his wrath on sinners, but also just to pour out his love on us who have put our faith in him, and to create this amazing place where we can live with him in perfection forever. Hell is an action based on love for his people. So the big third question is, how could a loving God send people to hell? We've talked a little bit about this. But this is a big question, and we could talk about it for a long time. Just a few main points. First is just, we have to realize that God's anger and justice is not at odds with his love. Like, it seems completely befuddling to us that that could be true, but it's not. Here's one reason. Why do we think that God is loving? Do other religions think that God is loving? Right? The answer is no. Allah maybe has some love, but he's pretty angry. He's mostly angry. It's my understanding that Muslims aren't quite sure whether they're right with God until they get there. In fact, that's the impetus for suicide bombers, is it's the one way that you're guaranteed to get favor with God. They're just striving, striving, striving. So that's not where this idea that God is love comes from. It's certainly not from the Hindu pantheon of gods, right, or the Greek gods. Like, every other place, there's anger, there's craziness. The reason that we believe that God is loving is because the Bible tells us that God is loving. So follow me here. To look at hell and to scoff at hell and to think that it contradicts God is love doesn't make sense, because it comes from the same book. Right, it comes from the same source of truth. So if I look at this and I say, well, this can't be true because God is love, and say, but this is the book that tells me God is love. So we have to trust God that these things work together. Here's a verse that I think is helpful, that kind of puts them side by side. It's in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. We see both things in this passage. We see that God is not just kind, he has riches of kindness and forbearance and patience. But the purpose for that, that's his love. It's meant to lead us to repentance so that he won't have to pour out his anger. And we see these things side by side, and they coexist. And at the end of the day, we have a choice to make. Every person has a choice that love is offered. And their wrath is there waiting, dripping, as it were, into a cup. We have the choice. It's not at odds with God's love, and we could talk more about that. Just a reminder, we will do a Q&A afterwards. We'll give you the code when we're done. You can be thinking of questions, and then we'll stay up here for a little while afterwards just to continue to field questions for a little bit after the service is done. Here's another thing that helps me, thinking about how could a loving God send people to hell, is to realize that hell really is a fair punishment, right? And I've talked about that. There's a couple things that might help us to realize that. The first thing is that there's degrees of punishment in hell. I don't know how widely known that is. I don't know if that's a surprise to you, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. There's two passages that I know of offhand that talk about that. One is in Matthew 10:15, and Jesus says this a few times. He's talking to the disciples, and he says, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day than for that town. And even apart from the context of what he's saying, like he's saying it's more bearable for these people and by inference, less bearable for these other people. So there are degrees of bearableness in hell based on the heinousness, so to speak, of the sin. A more clear example of this is in Luke 12, which I'm just going to read. This is the end of a parable Jesus said, Luke 12:47. And he says, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. So again, we see here that both of these people did what deserved a beating, and both of these people implied in this parable is there in hell. But there's degrees of punishment. There's a severe beating and there's a light beating. And so we kind of wrap our heads around, because we can think that hell is unjust, and like that somehow God doesn't understand what justice is, and he doesn't understand, and he's somehow meting out a punishment that is just an overreaction, and it's like, God, like, what are you doing? Like, it was just, they're just mostly an innocent person. And it can help us to see some of these things. Hopefully it's helpful to you to see some of these things. Let's just look at another one quick. It's in Revelation. This might help us to understand the righteousness of hell as justice, particularly the eternality of hell, which is, for me, certainly the most difficult part, and something I've tried really to run from, try to find my way around it in the scripture, and I haven't been convinced yet by the scripture that hell is temporary. It seems like God is really trying to communicate that it is eternal in the same way that heaven is eternal. Here in Revelation 16:8, listen to this. This is what I'm talking about earlier. Remember when I said we'd come back to the anger, to the gnashing of teeth? Anger is typically, or maybe always, due to a perceived sense of injustice, right? Think of a time when you got angry. It's because you perceive that an injustice has been done either to you or to someone else, and it makes you angry. Revelation 16:8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Not sure what it's referring to. Wait, I'm in the wrong... Sorry, 16:8. Here it is. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over the plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their sores. They did not repent for their deeds. And the seventh plague, again, they curse God for the plague because it was so severe. All indications and my understanding of hell in the scriptures is that there aren't repentant, sorry people in hell. It's my understanding that people are angry with God and they believe there's been an injustice done. And even as they're suffering, they refuse to just bow the knee, so to speak, and to say, I'm sorry. I don't think there's people crying, saying, God, I'm sorry, let me into heaven, just let me in, I'm sorry. You are God, I worship you. I don't think that's the case. And so understanding that the sin doesn't end when people arrive in hell, and that the sins keep building and building and building. And maybe if a person could stop sinning, then maybe hell would end. Pure speculation, but the fact is that they just keep rebelling and they just continue in rebellion towards God. They don't repent. The last thing, and this is more of just a faith venture, the fact is that we are more evil than we realize. You know, does a fish know he's wet? Does a man know how evil he is? You look at all the terrible things that happen in the world, and what species are all those things done by? They're done by men, Homo sapiens, humans, right? I think angels look down, and they're able to see more accurately just how much sin we have in us and how we've just destroyed this world. It's harder for us to see that. I believe 100% in heaven. We'll say, yes, I get it. I see it now. Wow. And we'll be so much more grateful for God's salvation. I really believe we're more wicked than we realize, but that it will become clear. And Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? At the end of the day, we just have to believe that, you know what, God? You are God and I'm not. This doesn't make sense to me, maybe because of culture, maybe because I'm just blind to my own sin and the things around me, but at the end of the day, I'm just going to trust you. Trust you that what you're doing is just. So what? So what? Four conclusions, and then we'll turn to the Q&A. Four conclusions. The first one is obvious but urgent. If you're an unbeliever here, give your heart to God. Give your heart to God. We desire to spare you from this, God. If you're unsure, just talk to someone. We'll talk about Jesus a little more at the end here, but there's a way to escape. God has amazing, amazing love for us. We just give our hearts to him. If you're a believer, examine yourself, right? It's not a bad thing to examine ourselves. Hebrews 2:1-4, it says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It says, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And, you know, the skeptics and unbelievers will say that, you know, we're fear-mongers, right? And that, that it's really unrighteous to use fear as a motivation. But the fact is that God intended fear to be a motivation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And once you become a Christian, that transforms, that changes very much. You still have a fear of God, but it's not what's driving you. Love casts out fear, right? Fear of punishment. But there still is a recognition and a fear of God and his power, and just a something that God designed. In Revelation, after one of the more intense depictions of hell, it says, this is a call for the endurance of the saints. Revelation was written primarily to struggling Christians. They were being persecuted. They were tempted to give up. So all throughout that book, he says, to him who conquers, to him who overcomes. And the book as a whole is meant to encourage people to overcome and to endure. And Revelation is the book with the most frightening images of God. And it seems clear to me that God means for a proper fear to be helpful and a God-ordained motivation for us. Definitely in combination with just the knowledge of his love and the complete confidence in his forgiveness. So give your heart to God. Number two, I'm going to read a quote by Spurgeon here first. Here's what he says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. My question is there a more important cause that you could give your life to, with the application point being give your life to the cause, right? Giving your life to the cause, certainly, right, when we believe hell, there's a motivation to evangelize more. but there's a difficulty in it. So maybe just what it means is dedicating yourself to learning how to do it, right? We had an outreach class a few weeks ago, and there were about six people there, which it is what it is. But we have a big church, and I'm not saying anything about anyone that did or didn't come. What I'm saying is that none of us are probably where we'd like to be with evangelism. I know I'm not. And maybe not what we need to do is go and do a bunch of evangelism tomorrow, but just dedicate ourselves to learning how to do it and just dedicate ourselves day by day to just, God, I'm terrible at this. I don't know how to do this. Help me to get better. And just give your life to the cause. Hopefully we'll have more opportunities to help people and to train people in the future. The third point, give your trust where it's due. It's due to Jesus. We have to realize if we knew everything God knew, and if we were as righteous as God is, we would do the same exact thing that he's doing. God is perfect. We would not add to the way that he designed the world. You know, when we think about the Bible and the truth that it's giving us, realizing that we're men, we have to expect the Bible to correct our thinking in one way or another. If I came to the Bible and I already agreed with everything that it said, I would be skeptical, right? Like, if the God of the universe is teaching me things through this book and yet it doesn't correct anything that I think, that's strange. Like, there's a point where we need to expect God to correct our thinking in some way. And I think this topic really gives us an opportunity to trust God, because I don't know that any of us will go to our graves understanding and believing, yeah, you know what, eternal punishment, that makes sense for sin. Maybe some of us will. I don't think I'm one of them. The last point, the most fun one, just give your worship to Jesus Christ, right? When I think about trusting God, when I think about the way he created the world, why did he make the world? Why did he let Satan into the garden? Why is the path to destruction so wide and the path to life so narrow? I have a lot of questions, but what erases the questions is seeing Christ on the cross and imagining him looking down at me. I could never look back up and point my finger in judgment. I talked about God's anger, but what makes my kind of heart beat and my blood flow is his love for me. It's not a soft, sentimental love. It's a strong love. The Psalms say that he commands his steadfast love towards us. I love that verse. And Luke 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, begging God to take away the cup. The cup that he's talking about is the cup of God's wrath. And just realizing that as we talk about hell, what we're really talking about is what we're saved from and what Christ experienced. So Christ experienced the separation from God that I deserve. Rejoice in what we've been saved from. I'm just going to finish by reading this exceptional passage from Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God, I just thank you. Pray we'd erase anything wrong or dumb that I said and just let your truth be what anchors in people's hearts, God. Let's pray that you would bless the Q&A as we go forward. Bless you, God, for saving us. In Jesus' name. All right, Matt's got the show.
I'm going to take this one. You got me? Can you hear me now?
Yes, sir.
Awesome. So we're going to do another, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, what we've been doing is a Q&A after each of these topics, because it's a lot to take in. It's a lot to process. Yeah, Jason, you can use this one. You can move the music stand too. And then you guys can sit closer to me, and then you don't have to be so awkwardly far away from me. And so, yeah, the last couple of weeks, we talked about how Jesus is the only way. We talked about abortion. This week we're talking about hell and judgment. So we're going to do another Q&A here. On our panel, we have the gentleman in the red sweatshirt who just taught, Jeremiah Jason Woods. And in the green shirt that you can see from a mile away, we have Mr. Dr. Jason Cans. And so I believe the way we're going to do this is going to be anonymous. We have a place to go to. Luke, do we have the website up? It's called Slido. So go to slido.com, and the instructions are right there. All questions are submitted anonymously. You can upvote certain questions. I am going to get there right now. Enter Gen1825 to access it. While we're doing that, real quick, Jason, you're kind of new here. You're a little unrecognizable up on stage for us at Friday night. Do you want to just briefly tell us who you are, how you're involved with Cedar Creek real quick?
Sure. So I am a Sunday morning person. This is actually the first time I've come to the Friday night service. And I am a deacon at Cedar Creek, been going there about 11 years or so. I'm actually teaching this message on Sunday. So that's kind of where I come from. My family and I typically go to Sunday morning, but my daughter Grace, my oldest, who turned 17 yesterday, she often comes to this service as well. So
nice. Yes, we've seen her here. So while that's getting loaded up, I took some notes, Jerry. And
ask Jason. Yeah.
I can ask either of you guys, really. I think you're both more than qualified. My phone's kind of taking its sweet time getting loaded up here. Feel free to just start. If your phone is loaded up, feel free to start
shout
asking
it out.
Questions. Shout it out. We'll take hands, too. We took hands a couple of weeks
ago. I can't see any of you, so I can see Matt will tell.
Well, I'll kick it off here. I have a question. I'll open it up. Either of you gentlemen can answer it. My question basically is, can you be rescued from hell?
I like that answer. You want to take that one?
I mean, I just talked for a long time, but yeah. Can you clarify the question? You mean after Judgment Day?
Yeah, so let's say you've been judged, your soul's been judged, you've been cast into hell, thrown into it, however you want to put it. Can you be rescued from it? I would use the word rescued on purpose, but...
I would say that biblically the answer is probably no. There have been a few ideas that Christians have come up with over the years. You kind of touched on one, annihilationism, basically I don't know if you got there, but the idea that people are just kind of, if they go to hell, they just kind of go out of existence. Another one that Rob Bell, a well-known teacher, kind of popularized was kind of what we would call Christian universalism, that every person, even after death, has the opportunity to choose heaven. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. You see in Romans 1 where it talks about people suppressing truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about people failing to love the truth. But one of the interesting things is that in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, after it says that they have failed to love the truth, it says God sends them a strong delusion. A delusion is basically a false thought. So once a person has turned, once a person has chosen against God, they're unable to think correctly. And once they get to hell, I don't believe that they can be then rescued from that. Mm-hmm. And I think there's also maybe in Revelation where it talks about, trying to think if there's a spot in Revelation where it talks about kind of this permanence of hell.
Hmm. Sure. Would you think like Esau is an example of, you know, when it says he sought repentance even with tears, but he couldn't find it, that it wasn't the, you know, no one would love him, but that he couldn't even change his mind, that kind of thing?
Yeah, I think that probably fits. I think there's also the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. And in that story, the rich man is living high on the hog. Lazarus is a poor, sickly man. And after death, the rich man ends up going to hell. And interestingly, he speaks, and the question he asks is not, "God, deliver me from this." It's, "Go and warn my brothers." It is, "Send Lazarus to give me water." So there's a recognition of need, but not a recognition of need for release, for redemption from that.
I kind of think that's a good way to enter into this question. This is one of my favorite questions to ask and hear a response to, and I've heard different answers, but if one of you wants to try and tackle it, I'm sorry, I just lost it. Well, I remember what it said. It basically said, so what about the men and women who are roaming Earth who have never heard of this guy named Jesus? Mm-hmm. You know, people, they've never heard of a Christian God, even a Jewish God, from the Old Testament. Like, what happens to their souls when they pass?
My two quick thoughts, just from passages that I mentioned. Number one, the parable where those who did not know the master's will and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. I believe that they will go to hell. And also, but also want to clarify that I think they do deserve hell, and that we all, before we believe, deserve hell. Romans 1 says that atheism or a lack of belief in the Creator God is not due to some sort of honest mistake, but is due to unrighteousness. It says in Romans 1:18 that it's by our unrighteousness that we suppress that truth, so that all men somewhere inside know about the existence of God, and there's something, some psychological thing where their unrighteousness pushes that truth so far down into them that they can't even ascertain it, but that when we get to heaven, we'll see, I believe, that was there, and that really is a thing that they're morally culpable of. That's my understanding.
Yeah. I'll ask one that's been upvoted here a little bit. Jerry, answer that one. How about Jason? You can do this one. Does God hold me responsible to share the good news with particular people? And if I choose not to, am I responsible for them going to hell?
That's a good question.
That's a great question. Yes.
So the first piece of that is, am I morally culpable if I don't share the good news? I think it's pretty clear in Scripture that we are called to share the good news. I don't think that's just a general call to the world at large. When we have this idea of a general call, it's too easy to ignore it. In Matthew 28, where it's talking about the Great Commission, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded." I think sometimes it's beneficial for us to put in front of that, Jason, go and make disciples. This is maybe going a little bit off track, but it's not simply going and making converts. It's making disciples. It's making students of Christ. It's about teaching people to understand the depths of sin. It's about understanding the depths of love, of Christ's love for us, and teaching people to walk in the way that Christ has told us. So I think the first piece of that is, are we responsible? Yeah, I think we are. The second piece of that is God going to hold me responsible? That's how it was worded, how mm-hmm. God is going to hold me responsible if I don't do this? You know, I'm not sure. I think Christ, as Jerry was pointing out, Christ bears all of our sins, mm-hmm. including that one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I sometimes have this vision that someday there'll be, we'll talk with God, and he'll just kind of, walk through lives, things that we've done well, and things that maybe we've struggled with, and Jesus will remind us that, you know what, I paid for that too. So I think there is a responsibility, but I don't think you're going to be sent to hell because you didn't do it if your faith is in Christ.
Yeah, certainly not a salvation issue. Yeah.
Kind of keep the questions coming. We got great questions going on here. If you guys have any follow-up questions for these guys or anyone, feel free to ask afterwards too. I think we have time for a couple more here. My screen keeps, I'm ready to ask a question and then somebody submits another one and then I lose it, which is totally fine. I was right about...
Those responses just kind of slide right out of the way, don't they?
Yeah, you guys are really good at this tonight. Oh, man, there was one right here I was going to ask, but I can't find it anymore. I'm sorry, guys. Forgive.
Amen.
Oh, here, this one looks like the newest one, so that's the one that shows up, though. You said earlier, I'm assuming this is about Jerry.
Probably.
You said earlier that God isn't angry with those who are in Christ. What would you say to a believer who is persistently struggling with sin and a hard heart? So probably talking more about God's judgment than hell in this question.
The phrase I've heard is that there's a place for fatherly displeasure in the heart of God towards a believer, which is different than anger. I think from the question, I can't be certain that the person is a believer, but assuming they are a believer, I would say that God is not angry, but there is, you know, a grieving, and there is a way to live life in a way that doesn't please God. I don't fully understand how that works. I don't know if you had anything to add.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think it's in Hebrews maybe where it talks about and God disciplines those whom he loves. Mm-hmm. Discipline, if done rightly, is not done out of anger. If anyone can do that rightly, it's God. So I think that's probably a piece of that. But I think there's that, you had touched on maybe Hebrews 2 where you had said we have to be serious. We have to search our hearts with regards to this stuff. Mm-hmm. I know that for me, when sometimes there are sins where I'm like, oh, why did I do that? And there's sometimes I'm just openly rebellious. I mean, I'll be honest. And at those times, there is that sense of God's displeasure, but also my own, because I seek to live, I want to match up with what Christ has taught me, you know, what I'm learning through Scripture. And when I turn from that, when I live against that, I feel a deep sense of guilt. That's God's gift to us. So,
sure. Yeah. Personally, I learned over the weekend at a thing that I did that typically it is my own displeasure and judgment of myself that I'm hearing, and it's not really God. That my own anger at myself and displeasure with myself lasts, you know, far longer than God's does.
It says somewhere in the Old Testament that as far as the east is from the west, so far as our sin from him,
yep.
Something along those lines.
Sounds right.
Something like he casts it into the depths of the ocean. He chooses not to remember it.
Yeah.
Hey, you guys are great. The most upvoted question is the one I was trying to find earlier. So... This might, depending on how long you guys answer, this might be the last one. I'll open it up to both of you if you'd like. Considering God is just, how is it just to render an infinite punishment, such as eternity, for a finite amount of sin, i.e. one person's lifetime? Mm. So how is that just? How is that fair?
You want to take that one?
You can after me. I'll struggle. The real answer is I don't know. One thing I alluded to is the concept that people, all indications that they'll continue to be rebellious and sinful in hell. And I think that that helps us to understand the continual punishments that are required, just continually adding on to the end of the sentence. There's a lot of arguments that I haven't fully grasped about human dignity and how it would be less loving of God and show less dignity to humans to just snuff them out, and that it is more loving to just give honor to their existence. I haven't quite grasped that, but that's a way, I don't know if I spoke that right or what you might add to that.
I think your first point there is right on. I think that this idea that one goes to hell and now stops sinning is probably inaccurate. I would guess unrighteousness escalates in hell because there's not God's restraining grace when they're in hell. And so a person will continue to sin to a greater and greater degree. Well, when you're continuing to live in that sin forever, God's punishment continues forever. So I think that is a piece of that. The other thing that I would add, I guess, to that is the... I was thinking about this earlier with something you had said, is that this is a hard topic. I mean, this is hard for non-believers. You know, that question, how could a loving God send people to hell? That's a tough one for non-believers. It's a reason people have a hard time with church, but it's a reason that believers have a hard time too. And so I have to come back to that notion that God is perfectly just. That quote you shared from J.I. Packer, you know, it's not capricious. It's not willy-nilly. It's not unfair. It's perfect justice. But God is also abundantly merciful. God is abundantly loving. Everything God does flows from his love. It's not just that he is loving. It says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. So this is, we have to, when we're confused, when we don't understand kind of the ins and outs of some things, we have to understand, we have to remember that we are finite. We're trying to apply our human minds to understand something that we simply cannot. Mm-hmm. We have to admit our ignorance in that. Barnabas Piper, who's John Piper's son, had once said that in those times when it's confusing, what we need to do is learn to trust in the character of God and who he reveals himself to be.
Amen.
And I think that's where a lot of these questions about hell, that's where we end up getting left, is that we have to say, I don't know. But God, I trust that you are good. I trust that you are love. I trust that you are ultimately merciful, that your justice is perfect. And it doesn't make sense to me, but I know it does to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and guys, thank you. On that note, we'll close the Q&A up here. It's about 8:20. Obviously, we didn't get to all of you guys' questions. If you're still itching to ask them, these guys, I'm going to throw them open. They're totally going to be available after the service here if they don't bolt right away. I liked what both of you said, which is that both of you said throughout your questions was that at some point we just don't know a lot of these answers, which is why we seek, which is why we look to find, which is why we knock and we pray that the door gets opened, is so we can understand these questions, these topics better. And what I'll do is I'll pray to close us, and next week we'll talk about gender identity and sexuality. So, Jesus, you are holy, you are righteous, you are great, you are our Redeemer. You're the reason why we don't go to hell, Jesus. Amen. It's you. It's not by our own fruition, it's not by our own ability or whatever talent we think we possess. It's because of you. We place our trust and our life in you, and you took our punishment, God, and it's because of you, Jesus, that we can enter through the pearly gates into just eternity with God. And I'm just thankful again, God, for the opportunity to talk about these things. You know, there's a lot of countries in the world where you don't openly talk about these topics, God, about hell and judgment and you. And there are Christians throughout the world who have to meet in privacy to talk about these things. But here we are in America, God, just taking total advantage of the opportunity given to us. And I pray that we were able to answer as many questions as we could thoughtfully and carefully, and whatever burning questions are in our hearts tonight, God, I pray that we just wouldn't be afraid to ask. And thank you for this evening, and thank you for all these wonderful people that came out tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.